So, open up to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How about I pray for us, and then we will get into it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak to the churches in the Bible, and you also speak to your church now. I thank you that as you oversaw the churches in the Bible, you oversee us now, and that you are with us now. I pray that you'll be with me, that you'll give me exactly the words you want me to say, that I'll be full of your Spirit, that all of us will be full of your Spirit to hear your word and to respond to your word, so that we might be people who worship you and you alone. Amen. Well, when I was in later high school, there was this camp that I used to go on every year. It was a Christian leadership conference for high schoolers. And there was this one girl on the camp who was a bit older than me. She was pretty. She was friendly. I liked hanging out with her. But, you know, I never paid that much attention to her until one holidays, one of the older girls from my church, who was also friends with me, she invited this girl to visit us. And this other girl from camp, she lived a long way away, so she caught the train up to where we lived and hung out with us for a day. And after seeing us together, my sister said to me about the girl who had been on camp with me. She was like, you know, that girl there, she was flirting with you, Tom. I reckon she likes you. And I don't know what you guys are like. I don't know how you respond when people like you, but how I responded when I was that age is if someone said to me, I think she likes you, I'll be like, do you think she likes me? She likes me. She does like me. Wow, she's beautiful. She is beautiful. She's wonderful. I like her. I'm going to marry her. Let's get married. That's kind of what went through my head. And so I saw this girl and I realized, I was like, I really, really like her. I decided I got a crush on her. And so I started, you know, thinking about her a lot, and I started imagining what it would be like if we started dating and what we could do together. I imagined that I would get to catch the train to visit her, and then we'd hang out for the day and we'd go for nice walks along the ocean shore, and it'd be really fun. And I tried to work out how I could interact with her and how I could get the opportunity to befriend her, and I couldn't work it out because it was such a long distance relationship. And I was like, I'm going to email her, but I was too afraid just to email her straight. So I set up this group email which I sent to everyone including her, and then I sneakily wrote to her and said, oh, did you get my group email? And then she was like, oh, yes, I did. And I was like, great. And then I used that as an opportunity to start emailing her, which for my friends, my poor friends had to put up with my spam as a you know, Trojan horse to get to speak to her. But at least I managed to talk to her. And another day, me and my friend from church, we went down to visit her, and I got to spend a day flirting with her, and that was really exciting. And eventually, I was like, I need to do something about this. I need to let her know. And so what I did was I wrote her a letter. And I wrote her some really, really romantic words. I said to her, I said, I have a crush on you, or I have a crush on the idea of you, or I have a crush on the idea of having a crush on you. And I'll tell you what, she didn't fall for it. For some reason, those words did not melt her heart. She wrote back to me and said, oh yeah, no thanks. And at the time, I couldn't figure out why, but now I know why. It's obvious. I wasn't really interested in her. I wasn't really, you know, interested in you know, her as a person or dating her. I didn't like her. I just liked the idea of liking her, or just liked the idea of having a girlfriend. I was only interested in her in the fact that she could give me the opportunity to date someone who was a long way away on the train, and I liked catching the train a bit. That was kind of what was going on in my head. I wasn't interested in her, just what she could offer me. And I tell you this story because what's going on for the church in Ephesus is they're a church that instead of loving Jesus, they just love what Jesus can bring them. They love their church and they love their theology, but they've forgotten the person and they've left Jesus out. And so we need to look into a bit more depth about what's going on here. The church at Ephesus was a church which was planted, which we can read about in the Bible, in the book of Acts, by a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. And then after a few years, Paul came along to this church and started doing ministry there. And in Ephesus, it was a town where there were a lot of people who worshipped other gods. There was a lot of idol worship going on there. And their main idol that they worshipped, their main god, was the god Artemis. And Artemis was the god, she was a god of childbirth, virginity, and hunting, because they are the ones you would obviously put together. And that's who they worship. And they loved her heaps. And you can read about in Acts how Paul went around and he was converting people and telling people about Jesus and he was casting out demons and healing people. And all these people were coming to Jesus and leaving Artemis behind. And so the people who were making the gods of Artemis, the things which people would bow down to, who were making money off the worship of Artemis, they were really angry about this. And so they started yelling and started a riot and they started shouting. They were like, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They got this big, huge mob together and then they all raced together to the theater because they were a very cultured mob. And then in the theater, they just kept shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for two hours until eventually the city clerk was able to calm them down. And so this city, you can understand, it's a city where there's a lot of spiritual opposition. And when the church got started there, they were always having to contend against these other spiritual ideas that were going on. But the other thing that was happening is that there were people who would infiltrate their group and would start talking to them about these other crazy ideas about Jesus. And so they were having to deal with opposition from outside the church and for opposition within the church. And so that's why Jesus writes to them and speaks to them here in this passage. And if you look at the beginning, it says, in verse 1, it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands." And this is Jesus saying that he is the person, as he holds the stars in his hand, the spirit of the churches, as he walks among the lampstands, is saying he is, these lampstands represent the churches, he has authority over the churches, but he is not far above the churches, just in heaven, but he is there with the churches, he is among the churches. And so when he says, "I know your deeds," he is able to say, "I know your deeds," because he sees their deeds. He's there among them. And so he goes on to say this in verses 2 and 3. It says, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Jesus is really happy with them. What they have done is they've held on firm to the theology that they have been taught. They've held on firm to the truth of Jesus. And these guys have a really strong spiritual pedigree. They were planted by Priscilla and Aquila. They had Paul teaching them for years. Then they had Timothy, who the books of 1 and 2 Timothy were written to. He was there leading the church at Ephesus for a while. So they had, you know, a really strong foundation of teaching. And over time, they held on to that. And when people had come in and tried to bring these false ideas about Jesus in, these false things about who God is and what he's like and who Jesus is, they would send them away because they knew their theology so well. They knew their Bible so well. They knew what the truth was. They would say, "That isn't true. Off you go." And they were very good at holding to the purity of the faith. And Jesus commends them for that because it is good to have good theology. Jesus likes good theology. He's not, you know, saying that, you know, the best thing for people to do is just to love me and to feel warm feelings towards me. Theology is not just a thing for pastors and for preachers and for Bible college students. Theology is for everyone. Everyone should be people who spend time in the Bible, spend time getting to know who God is. Everyone should be working at understanding God better by doing the deep work of understanding the Bible and who God reveals himself to be in the Bible. Because when the people do this, when the church does this, when false ideas come along, you're able to respond to it and say, "No, that's not true." You know, the first line of defense against false teaching is the church. It's you guys. If the pastor has to stand up in front of the church and refute a false teaching that has made it into the church, it means that the church itself hasn't been doing its job. Good theology is the job of everybody. And it's a good thing that Ephesus has it. And it's a good thing if we have it. We want to be a church with good theology. But it's not the only important thing for a church. This is why Jesus then goes on to rebuke them. And he says this from verse 4. He says, "Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." And what Jesus is saying there is that they have forsaken the love they had at first. And there's debate about what this means, what is this love that they have at first? Was it the love for Jesus that they had at first? Was it the love for other people that they had at first? Or was it a mix of the two? I fall into the camp where I say it's a mix of the two, their first love, the love they had at first, is the love for Jesus, but a necessary consequence of the love that we have for Jesus is that we love other people. So if we leave that love behind, then we have a problem. And the Ephesian church was so set on having good theology, so set on making sure people believed the right thing, that people knew what the truth was, that they forsook their love. They left their love of Jesus and other people behind. And what Jesus says is that if they continue in this way of not loving, then what they are going to do, what's going to happen to them is Jesus is going to take their lampstand away. Which is what he's saying there, is he's going to destroy them as a church. They're going to cease to be a legitimate church anymore because of their lack of love. A church without love is no church at all. And this is what he is calling them to. And this love of theology, this love of the Bible, this love of truth that supersedes love of other people and love of God is not something which is uncommon in the church today even. This is something that we continue to encounter. And I've encountered it at lots of different places. The places where I seem to encounter it the most is in young men. I know when I was a young man, or younger than I am now, I'm still very young. When I was young, I was someone who was very zealous for the truth, and I did some stupid things. I remember going to a church which I had heard about, and I knew I disagreed with, and I went there not to go to church, really, but just to sit through a service and to look at everything they did wrong and then to let them know about it. And so I sat through the service. I made notes in my head of everything they did wrong, and I sat down at home, and then I emailed them, and I said, "This is all the things you did wrong." And I didn't do it because I loved them and I wanted them to know how to love Jesus better. I just did it because I wanted to tell someone they were wrong so that I could feel better about myself. Now, some of you, I would know the preacher, Mark Driscoll, and there's been some controversy around him lately, which I'm not talking about, but the mid to late 2000s, he started to become quite prominent. And this preacher from the US, I really enjoyed listening to him when I first found him, and I really enjoyed that this preacher, Mark Driscoll, was one who was willing to stand up and to preach hard truths. He was a preacher who was willing to go deep into the Bible. He was a preacher who was willing to be funny and willing to be offensive, and I really enjoyed listening to him. I remember one day I was listening to him, and he'd been doing this talk on 1 Peter, I think. And there was this one particular sermon where he was talking to men about how they were to respond to their wives. And then he started talking to men who were abusive to their wives. And then I was listening to it on the train. I was sitting there, and then he turned to the man, and he was like, "You men who are abusing your wives, like, how dare you?" And he shouted really loud, and I was like, "Whoa! That's crazy." And I hurt my ears, and I was like, "Wow, this is great. Someone's having a go at abusive men from the pulpit. That's fantastic. You should keep doing it." And lots of young men I've found started listening to Driscoll and downloading his podcast and talking about him and to the point where, you know, he was the most popular person around amongst young conservative evangelical men. And I went on this camp where we normally have on camp, this question time. And there's a time where what happens is you sit down and the kids ask questions. I was the speaker, and they would be like, "Oh, you know, if God is good, why is there suffering in the world? Or what happened to the dinosaurs?" And so, we have that question time, and I decided on this particular camp that I would do a question time where instead of just letting the kids ask me questions, I'd answer it. We'd all discuss things together. And there was a significant group of young men on that camp who had been listening to Driscoll. I called them the Driscollites. And they'd been listening to Driscoll, and they'd been, you know, thinking about his theology, and they were, you know, trying to, you know, figure out, you know, exactly how to believe the true thing, and they were pretty sure that they had it all figured out. And they were part of this discussion. And so when the question of predestination came up, which was one of Driscoll's favorite topics to talk about, when that question came up, these boys, they started discussing it. Now, normally what happens on camp when predestination comes up is someone will be like, what's predestination? Or someone will be like, if God, you know, loves me, how can he choose me to believe in him? Don't I get to have a choice? Because predestination is the idea that, you know, God chooses some people to be saved. And if you're still a bit confused, you're welcome to put it into a text and ask me at the end. That's fine. But during this discussion, instead of people having all these questions about predestination, I just had this one chunk of young men who just spend their whole time talking about exactly what predestination was and exactly why it was that God chose some people to be saved and every other idea was wrong, and exactly why John Calvin, who is an old guy who talked about predestination a lot, John Calvin was right. I was like, this is odd. No one ever talks about this, but these guys love it. And then we got onto the topic of women in ministry, which was another of Driscoll's favorite things. And then these boys, you know, spent the whole time telling us why women weren't allowed to speak in church and weren't allowed to lead in church and had particular roles in the household. And that was the only view that got put forward. And so at the end, I had to say, you know, actually, there's another view that can be made from the Bible, and I had to present that to people. So at least we had two different viewpoints put out there. And these guys were so sure that they were right, so sure that what they had heard was correct, that they had the truth, that they weren't willing to listen to anyone else. They weren't open to being wrong. They weren't open to correction. It got to the point where there was one girl on camp who'd spent all this time hearing from these boys about predestination and why it was the most important doctrine in the Bible. That she was like, I don't even know how I can believe in a God of love who is like this unloving God that's presented to me by these people. I don't even, how can I be a Christian if it's like this? And these guys were so zealous for the truth that they forgot to love. And they forgot to be concerned to just see people saved and just see people fall in love with Jesus. And it's a possibility to do that. That happens. And what Jesus is saying is that you can't love his truth more than you love him. The only way that the truth of the Bible is valuable is if you put it to the filter of loving him and loving others, because that's the most important thing. We don't want to be so zealous for the truth that we forget that the truth is here as a gift to us. It's God's gift of love for us. But you know, this thing of, you know, being zealous for the truth, yeah, it is the issue for the church in Ephesus here. But I find, you know, being here at Mitcham, I don't find that, you know, there's a lot of people who are like really angry theologians. And I haven't had a lot of people come up to me like, what's your position on this? What's your position on that? And try and suss out my theology. I wouldn't say that that is, you know, particularly an issue for Mitcham. And I think it's good for us to be people who love theology, but I haven't found that that's the case. But the wider issue for the church at Ephesus is that, you know, they were a church that loved their church. And they were a church that loved their ministry of being true, of bringing theological truth to the people. They loved their church and they loved their ministry and they loved it more than they loved Jesus. And I think there could be a danger for us here at Mitcham that this could be the case. It could be that some of us love our church more than we love Jesus. Some of us love our ministry more than we love Jesus. Since coming to this church, I've had a lot of conversations with people. I've had a lot of people tell me how great this church is and what a wonderful church this is, and it is a great church. But I haven't had a lot of people tell me how much they love Jesus. I haven't had that conversation a lot. And when I talk to people about why they do ministry here at church, a lot of people have said to me things like, you know what, I want to give back to this good church, which is a good reason. But the best reason is that you want to respond to the love of God and to love others. When I talk to people about what they want to see happen for this church, I've had a lot of people say to me things like, hey, I want this church to grow. I want this church to be better. I want it to be a good church. And I ask, well, why? Why do you want that? And they're like, well, it's because I want this to be a good church. And I haven't had many people say, I want this church to grow because I want to see people saved. I want this church to grow because I want Jesus to be glorified. I want this church to grow because I love Jesus. And now I'm not saying that you guys don't love Jesus. That is not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that it could be the possibility for some of you that you love this church or you love your ministry more than you love Jesus. And I know that our love for Jesus expresses itself in different ways, and it's a lot easier to say that you love the church than to say that you love Jesus. That's true, and I don't know your hearts, but we need to be aware that this could be a possibility, that this is a danger for us, because if we're going to a good church, we're going to love the church that we're in. So the question is then, well, how do you know? How do you know if you love the church or you love ministry more than you love Jesus? How do you know if it's an idol for you? Well, we need to ask some questions. Let's think about ministry first. The question for ministry is, how do you know if ministry is an idol for you, if you love it more than God? Well, the question is, where does your identity come from? If you're thinking about ministry, does your identity come from your ministry, or does your identity come from the fact that you are saved and loved by Jesus? I have told you how when I left school, I did a bit of work outside of school, and then quickly I got into ministry. And when I was a young man from the age of 20 to 26, I was a youth pastor at a suburban church. And as I was the youth pastor, I loved being the youth pastor. I really enjoyed teaching young people and looking at the Bible. And I really loved, working in the local school. And I really loved preaching. And I really loved, playing games. And I really loved, doing Bible studies and going on outings. I loved being the youth pastor. I loved people saying, "That's Tom. He's our youth pastor." And then one day I decided it was time for me to quit, because I knew that I was going to be in ministry for the rest of my life. So I was like, I'm going to spend some time learning what it's like to do secular work. And so I quit my job, and I didn't really learn what it's like to do secular work. I just learned what it's like to be unemployed. I spent a long time, about a year, being unemployed. And during that time, I started at a new church. And when I started at this church, I didn't have a job. And I wasn't a youth pastor. And I wasn't a youth leader, and I wasn't a preacher. I had no role to play in this church, and I didn't have a job at all. And so when people would say to me, "What do you do?" I really wanted to say to them, "I'm a youth pastor on sabbatical," but I couldn't, because I knew that I was tempted to find my identity in my ministry, that I was tempted to find my value in the fact that I did good work for God. And because of this temptation, I knew that I had to say to people, "I am unemployed. That's what I do with my time. I spend my days sitting on a couch eating Thai food and applying for 10 jobs a fortnight for Centrelink. That is my life. That is what I do." And it doesn't make you feel great as a person to say that. Not nearly as good as it feels great to turn up in church and say, "I do youth ministry. I'm a youth pastor." But I was finding my identity in ministry, and I had to break it down. I remember one point when I was doing ministry back when I was in the church, and I remember thinking to myself, I was like, "Man, you know what? You know, I didn't need to have to worry too much about, getting really sick with a debilitating disease or dying, because Jesus has so much work for me to do that he wouldn't do that to me. He's going to keep me around because he's got a lot of jobs for me." And I was like, "Tom, what are you doing? You're an idiot. Don't think like that. God doesn't need you at all. He can do fine without you. The only reason why you're here is because of the grace of God. The only reason why he lets you work in his church is because of his grace." Because my identity doesn't come in the work I do for Jesus. My identity comes in the work Jesus has already done for me at the cross. When we think about ourselves, where do we get our identity from? Do you think of yourself in terms of, "God will like me because I do this at church. I am valuable in the kingdom of God because I lead these people. I'm in this group. I lead this ministry. I am part of this good work for God." Or do you say, "I am valuable because Jesus gave his life for me at the cross, that he saved me"? Are you someone who loves doing ministry because you get to be in charge? Because you love telling people what to do? You love being the boss of people because you love the power that ministry gives you? Instead of being in love with Jesus and seeing the power that his gospel has to save people. If you are like that, then chances are that ministry is an idol for you. If you find your identity in ministry, then chances are ministry is an idol for you. And if ministry is an idol, then you need to know that you've got to get rid of it. Because ministry for ministry's sake is worthless. And church for church's sake is worthless. The only thing that matters is Jesus. And how do you know if church is an idol for you? How do you know if you love your church more than you love Jesus? How do you know about that? Well, the question is, if you love your church, why do you love your church? If you love this church, why do you love this church? You've got to know the answer to that, because then you will know whether church is an idol for you. I want to tell you another story about love and myself when I was a young person, because we're talking about love tonight. You'll see when we get there. There was this girl who I liked in high school. I think I told you I had a crush on her for like 4 years, and I was not very good at impressing her. But I remember one week when I was at the athletics carnival, there was a whole group of kids, a few rows in front of me in the stands, and they were flirting with this girl who I liked. And I was like, I wish I was in that conversation. And then one of them like stole her deodorant can out of her bag when she wasn't looking, and they ran up and they put it in my bag. I was like, what? Her deodorant can is in my bag. Something that she owns is touching my stuff. That's amazing. And I was so excited. I was so excited about the deodorant can. Half a can of deodorant was in my bag. And then throughout the rest of the afternoon, I was so aware of my bag. It was like glowing. It was like, ooh, amazing bag. And there was the bag sitting there. And then when I went home that afternoon, she hadn't realized that the can was in my bag. And so I was like, oh, well, and I just went home with it. And then I walked home carrying my precious cargo. And then when I got home, I know this is a little bit creepy, but I got out her deodorant can and went, and I sniffed it because I wanted to know what she smelled like. She smelled like angels' babies. It was amazing. And then throughout the night, if ever I was like, I don't quite remember what she smelled like, I would go back into my room and be like, ah, there it is. And then I imagined what was going to happen the next day when I went to school. I would go back and I would take her deodorant can too, and I'd be like, look, here is the deodorant can that you lost. I have returned it to you. And she would say, wow, thank you so much, Tom. You have saved me from having sweaty pits. Please be my boyfriend. And then we would live happily forever and ever. But what actually happened is I went back to school and I realized I had to give her half a can of deodorant, and I had to explain why I had it. And I was just trying to say to her, like, I'm not a creep, not a creep, not a creep. Here's your deodorant. And she was like, thank you, and then left. And I was like, no, missed opportunity. But you know, the reason why I loved that can of deodorant wasn't because I really loved deodorant. I was not a lady spray aficionado. That was not my thing. I just loved the deodorant because the deodorant was her deodorant. I was interested in it, I loved it, and I cared about it because it was hers. It was her deodorant. That's what it was for me. That's why it was so important. And the reason why we need to love church is not because church is our church, and not because this church is a really impressive church, but we love this church because this church is Jesus's church. The Bible tells us that God loves his church, that Jesus loves his church, and he loves the church because the church is his body, because the church is his bride. He loves the church like a husband loves his wife. And if Jesus loves the church, then we need to love the church, and that is why we should love the church. That is the best and only reason that we should love the church. If it's not because of Jesus, then there are much more impressive things in the world to love than the church. Much more impressive things to love. But if Jesus has died for this church and Jesus has saved this church, Jesus came to earth to establish the church, and one day is going to call the church up to himself and say, this is my bride and we will be together for eternity. If that is how Jesus feels about the church, that is why we should love the church. And so how do you know then? What questions can you be asking to know whether you love the church more than Jesus? Well, the question is then, why do you love this church? Do you love this church because you feel like you own this church? Like this is your church? Is that how you feel about the church? If someone changes something at church, how do you respond to the change? Do you get upset about the change at church because that's not how we do it? Or do you get upset about the change at church because because you feel uncomfortable about it and you want to be comfortable at church? Or do you get upset about the change because you're like, actually, I don't think that'll help people meet Jesus? Or I don't think that will glorify Jesus. Do you evaluate changes to your church that you love? Do you evaluate changes through the matrix of the glorification of Jesus and people being saved? Or do you evaluate through the matrix of the things that you love and the things that will make you comfortable? If you evaluate it through your own desires, then maybe you worship church. Or the question is, maybe you love church because this is where you feel accepted, because this is where all your friends are, because there's nowhere else in the world that you fit as well as you fit as this church. Maybe you love the church because you've grown up here, because you've been here for a long time, because everyone here knows you and likes you and you feel safe here. And it's good if that's the case, but church isn't here for you to feel safe. Church is here to worship Jesus and to let the world know who Jesus is. If you love the church just because it accepts you, rather than love the church because it's Jesus' church, then maybe you worship church. Church for church's sake is idolatry. Ministry for ministry's sake is idolatry. The only thing that matters is Jesus. And so how do we solve the problem of the idolatry of church and ministry? Well, we need to look back at the passage. And this is what it says. In verse 5, Jesus says this, "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." So how do you make sure that you are worshiping Jesus? You've got to fall in love again. He's saying, go back to the first love that you had. Go and do the things that you did at first. If you can fall in love with Jesus again, then you will love the church and you will love ministry and you'll do it for all the right reasons because of Jesus, because he loves the church and he loves us serving and loving his church. I'm guessing some of you have met people who are in love before. Some of you have met young couples in love and it's disgusting. It's really disgusting because you know that they just want to talk about the person that they are in love with. They just try and, you know, slip them into conversation all the time. They just try and let you know about that person. I remember when I first started dating Em, I was having dinner with some friends and they're like, "How did you and Em get together?" And I was like, "Do you want the short version or the long version?" They're like, "The long version." I was like, "Yes!" And then I spent the next 2 hours, and I'm not kidding, 2 hours telling them the story of how we got together. It was only like a few weeks, but I was like, I can make this last for a long time. And I was giving the abridged version. I just wanted to talk about her all the time. You know, what people do is they keep, if they're in love, they just keep telling the story, their love story again and again and again. When you go over to the house of a young married couple, chances are when you walk into the room, one of the first things you see in the house is a large canvas print of them there at their marriage on their wall. You know what Em and I do is we have our screensaver and our TVs, our wedding photos. We love to tell each other the story of our first date, not because we weren't both there. We were both at our first date. We both remember it, but we just love telling it because we love telling the stories of our love. And Jesus is saying what we've got to do to love the church and to love ministry and to put it in the right place so that Jesus comes first is to fall in love again. And so before we finish up this sermon tonight, I want us to fall in love again. I'm going to tell us our love story, the story of what Jesus has done for the church. The Bible tells us that it all starts out when there is God, a God of love, and he creates the world. And he creates humans and he creates us good. He creates us in his image. But all of us go astray. All of us rebel against God. The Bible calls this sin. And the sin that we do is sin to choose to disobey God, to hurt other people, to destroy his world, to tell lies, to be selfish. All of these things are a rejection of God and his love for us. This is sin. And sometimes we can feel as if, you know, sin is a problem, but it's not a huge problem. Sometimes we can feel like, you know, we're basically good people who sometimes do bad things. But the problem is, the Bible says, the problem of sin is not an outward problem. It's not just a thing that happens in our heads, just a thing that happens in our hands. It's a thing that starts in our hearts, that we are rebellious and sinful even at the depth of our hearts. It tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 3, it says this about us. It says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." All of us are rebellious people. All of us are guilty. And the Bible tells us that the sentence for our guilt is death. Punishment in hell. And before we get offended and say, oh, I don't think that's right, the accused does not get to choose whether they are guilty or not. That is for the jury to decide. And the guilty do not get to decide on their sentence. That is for the judge to decide. And the jury of heaven has said that we are guilty, and the judge of the earth has condemned us to death. That is the truth of where we are at. But the Bible says God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus. That God comes to us in his son Jesus, a man who loves us with everything he has, who loves the poor, who loves the blind, the sick, who heals people, who sets people free. And he lives a perfect, sinless life, the one person who doesn't rebel at all. And that one person gets captured by the sinful people that he created, and he gets condemned for a sin that he didn't commit, and he gets put to death on a cross by the people that he loves. And there on the cross, Jesus dies. And there on the cross, God pours out all his wrath upon Jesus. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. The sentence of death that falls on us actually falls on Jesus. Jesus dies for us in our place, for our sins, because he loves us. And then Jesus rises again to new life, and he rises with a body which is unbroken, a body which has been set free from death, a body that has defeated death, to show us that if we trust in him, that we can be forgiven, that we can be set free from our shame, that we can be set free from our sin, that we, like Jesus, will get a body that never breaks down, that never gets sick, that never dies, that one day we will rise again like him, that the new creation starts in Jesus, but it will finish with us when Jesus comes again and recreates the world. And Jesus invites us into that truth, invites us to love him and to trust in him so that we can have that. And he invites you, and you in particular. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your sin. He knows your shame. He knows your dreams. He knows your goodness. He knows your badness. He knows everything about you, and he invites you to trust in him. So you may be forgiven and you may have eternal life. He invites you because he loves you. Jesus loves you. And he gave his life for you. And he rose again for you. And that is why we should love him. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves us. Let's fall in love with him again. So how do we do that? I'm going to give you 6 really quick points about how you do this. The first one is, knowing that Jesus loves you, you need to make sure that is true in your life by letting Jesus know that you love him. If you want to cement your love for Jesus so that church and ministry make sense in your life, so that church and ministry do not become idols for you, you need to love Jesus. So start falling in love with him. Say to him, Jesus, I love you. And this was hard for me when I first started working on it. It was really hard because I'm a descendant of reserved English men, and it's very hard to say we love people. And so I was like, Jesus, I prayed, I was like, Jesus, thanks for loving us. And Jesus, thanks for helping me to love you. And then eventually I could say, Jesus, I love you. And it was such a release to be able to do it. Tell Jesus you love him. That's point number one. Point number two to cement your love for Jesus is to tell Jesus why you love him. Tell Jesus that you love him because of his gospel, because of what he has done for you at the cross, and because of all the other blessings he has given you. Point number three to pray that you love him. Pray that you love Jesus more. Every day I pray that Jesus will help me to love him and know him better. Pray that because he loves to answer that prayer. Paul prays that prayer in the Bible, and you can pray that prayer too. Point number four is talk to people about Jesus. You know when someone's in love with someone because they just keep talking about them. So talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus to Christians. Talk about Jesus to non-Christians. Keep trying to slip him into conversation, not because it's a chore, but because you get to talk about the one who loves you and gave his life for you. And don't just talk about him. Also tell people that you love him. Talk about the Jesus that you love and say, I love Jesus. Let people know that. If it's true, let people know. It's great to tell the world your love. It's great to make your love public, so do it. And the last thing that we can do is to obey him. In John 14, 23, Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. If you love Jesus, you will do what he says. You will show your love by obeying him. And if you don't love Jesus, you're not going to show it through the things you say or by the songs you sing or the feelings you have. You will show it by not obeying him. So obey Jesus. Cement your love for him. Because that is the only way that we get ourselves to the place where doing ministry fits in right and going to church fits in right, because it's all about Jesus. Ministry for ministry's sake and church for church's sake is idolatry. The only thing that matters is Jesus and loving him. If you are not a Christian, then for you, this means that you probably don't worship church and ministry. That's probably not your thing. If it is, you are very weird. But for you, you need to know you are going to worship something. You will worship something with your life, but there is only one person who you can worship who has given their life for you, who has saved you from sin and death, and that's Jesus. He's the only thing that works now and in eternity. Trust in him and worship him. And if you are a Christian, then you need to remember that your identity doesn't come from your ministry. Your identity doesn't come from your church. Your identity comes from Jesus. You are not valuable because of the things you do. You are not accepted because of the church you are accepted into. You are valuable and accepted because Jesus gave his life for you and welcomed you into God's family. Remember those things. Go back to the love you had at first. Cement your love for Jesus. Remember these things. Remember that ministry for ministry's sake and church for church's sake is idolatry. The only thing that matters is Jesus. Hold on to him. Fall in love with him and everything else will fall into place. All right. I need to do some questions, so we're going to have a little bit of a break. So turn to someone near you and tell them your favorite Asian food and tell them why. And after you've had that conversation, then we will come back together. Okay, finishing up. All right, who said Chinese? Who said Japanese? What? Oh, specifics. Who said dumplings? Oh, okay, good. Who said noodles? Who said, I don't know, there's so many. Who said other foods? Ah, good. How do you walk between the line between loving and correcting false beliefs? That is a really good question. So there is definitely a need to correct false beliefs. Like we were talking about, if false teaching makes it into the church, then the church hasn't done its job. So we need to be people who are aware of what false beliefs are, and we need to be responding to them. I think the way to walk the line is that the thing that you hold as number one in your life, the most important thing, is loving Jesus. And the thing that comes second is loving other people. And you've got to know why it is that it's good to have good theology. The reason to have good theology isn't so that you can have a good church, or isn't so that you can be an impressive person because you know so much. The reason to have good theology is because if you have good theology, if you know the Bible well, then you know Jesus well. If you know the Bible properly, then you can trust Jesus properly. When bad theology comes into the church, or untrue things, and people hear the wrong things, some of the untruths that were coming into the early church were people saying that what you needed to do was to be circumcised and to become more Jewish, so that as you were more Jewish, you could also trust Jesus. There was Jesus plus being doing the things of Judaism. And that's wrong, because people then see that to be saved, they need to love Jesus and do something else, whereas the Bible keeps telling us that it's Jesus and only Jesus that saves us. And so the reason why you hold on to that truth, that it's Jesus and only Jesus that saves us, is because you love Jesus and you don't want to see his death for us diminished in any way. And because you love other people and you want them to know that they can be saved if they trust Jesus and only Jesus, that they don't need anything else. And so the reason why we have good teaching, the reason why we hold on to these things, we have to keep remembering what's it about. It's about Jesus and glorifying him and what he has done and loving him and other people and loving them, so that in their right beliefs, they will know God properly. If they do not know God properly, then they will not be able to worship him properly. So we love other people and help them know Jesus well, because that's the most loving thing to do. All right, let's go with the next one. Is it okay to live in the love of God without being concerned about theology, or should we have a basic understanding of different theologies and identify with one of them? Okay, that's two questions. All right, is it okay to live in the love of God without being concerned about theology? And I think the answer is no. The reason why is because everyone has a theology. Whether or not you read theological books and go to Bible college and all that kind of stuff, or you just decide, you know what, all I want to do is love Jesus, you have a theology. If you say, all I want to do is love Jesus, that is your theology. Theology is the study of God, knowing who God is and what he has done for us. And so you have a theology. And so the best thing to do is to be concerned with knowing Jesus and knowing God rightly. If you know him rightly, if you want to know him rightly, then you will work at your theology. And it doesn't mean that you have to read all the big, heavy books. Maybe you can get there at some point. I haven't read all the big, heavy books because most of them are boring. Sometimes I read them to go to sleep. But what I do is I try and do things to help me know my theology better. These books are books that were helpful for me to know my theology about idols. Reading books, listening to sermons, talking to wiser Christians than you, there are all ways that you can grow in your theology. It doesn't have to be big and boring. It can be a really exciting process. Should we have a basic understanding of different theologies and identify with one of them? I think that it's probably helpful to have a basic idea of different theologies, but only so that you can know what is right. So that when someone comes along and says something that you think is wrong, you're like, oh, I've heard about that before, or I know what my theology is, so I know that that is wrong. I had to learn in Bible college church history, and they keep telling us that, you know, the reason why we learn church history is because if we know church history and the mistakes that were made in the past, we won't repeat them again. But probably it's more likely that if we know the mistakes that we make in the past, when they happen again, we'll be able to recognize them at least, because we're just going to keep making the same mistakes again. At least we can be aware that they happen. So it's good kind of knowing the differences, but you don't need to have a broad, you know everything about everything theology. Just enough that you go, I have studied who Jesus is, I've spent my time in the Bible, I know who it is, I've read some books, and I'm pretty sure about where my faith sits, but I'm also open to be corrected and to grow more and to keep discovering who Jesus is. All right, next question. What is required of a church that loves church more than Jesus to acknowledge such an issue? I think that's probably, in some ways, that's a difficult question, because if a whole church loves church more than Jesus, chances are the reasons why that happens are different for each person. So for the Ephesian church, though, it was pretty clear that, you know, they loved their theology more than Jesus, and it was really easy to diagnose that, because Jesus diagnosed it, and Jesus knows a lot more than we do. So the first thing for a church to do, I guess, is for each member to look at their own heart. For each person to go, you know, do I love church more than Jesus? Do I find my identity in my church more than I find my identity in Jesus? And then each person, as it says in the passage, that needs to repent. And then it says each person needs to fall in love with Jesus again. That's the only way that I can see clear of loving Jesus more, sorry, loving the church more than Jesus. It's just to fall in love with Jesus again. So it's the job of every church all the time is to call everyone to continual repentance and continual faith and love in Jesus. And so the way for any church to love Jesus more than its church is for each person to continually stop and say, what do I love the most? And Jesus, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. I'm sorry for the ways that I've put other things before you, whether that's church or money or relationships, whatever it is, I want to put you first. It's each individual's job to do that, and each church's job to call each individual to do that. So that is the role of the church. I think this is our last question. All right, so if I have an idea of my life where I haven't obeyed God, does that mean I don't love him? So that's a good question. From the end there, I said, let me read those passages again. John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Now, I don't think what Jesus is saying is that if you disobey him at some point in time, that you don't love Jesus at all. But the truth is that when you disobey Jesus, when you do things that Jesus doesn't want you to do, at that point in time, you have loved the sin more than you have loved Jesus. At that point in time where you have chosen to sin, you have chosen to love that thing more than you have chosen to love Jesus. Whenever we sin, it is a case of idolatry. Something or other has come in the way of our love for Jesus. And it doesn't mean that you are not a Christian. It doesn't mean that, you know, you are, if you sin at all, that you are unsaved, because we know that salvation comes through Jesus dying for us on the cross, not because of the things we do. But if we know that we live a life where we're continuing to choose to disobey Jesus and we don't care about it, if we have no, you know, feeling of remorse and no feeling that we've hurt the one that we love, then maybe we don't love Jesus. If we don't care, like we're like, I'll disobey him, no worries. I just want to sing and pray and do the church thing, but I'll continue to disobey Jesus, then maybe your heart hasn't actually been captured by Jesus and changed by Jesus. But if you sin and do the wrong thing and you choose something over Jesus at that point, and then it breaks your heart, and then you run back to Jesus and say, forgive me, Jesus, and then you do it again, and then you run back again, and you keep doing that, then I would say that you love Jesus. And you're struggling with sin, and you're going to keep struggling with sin, but Jesus is going to keep changing you. So hold on to him. Keep falling in love with him. And when it breaks your heart, ask him to remake it and to help you to love him more, so that one day you'll be choosing him above that sin.